Shall we pray as we turn to God's Word? Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the gospel of our Savior and God, Jesus Christ. And we love you and we love to give you praise and to bow down before you and say Imela, to say thank you, to say Sheshe, or whatever language to honor and give glory to you because of your wonder and your love. And now, Father, as we turn to this great love letter, the Holy Scriptures, may the Holy Spirit himself, who inspired your servant Matthew long ago, now illumine our hearts that we'll hear your voice and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in January, we had the first birthday of our first grandson. And it was amazing. And our wonderful daughter-in-law sent out Evites. Now, an Evite is an electronic invitation over the computer. And you can see the names of all the people who are going to come. And then you can see their responses. And it was just, you know, something totally new for me and wonderful. And people are responding. And we're preparing all the food, of course, based upon how many Evite yeses we got. And but wouldn't you know it? There was a few people that actually said, yes, we're going to come. And then after, you know, making the pig and all the food that we had prepared, those buggers didn't show up. So that night, my son and I and some other people went and burned down all of their houses. Oh, little over the top, huh? Well, so you might think that this story that I've just read seems a little bit over the top. I mean, people who fail to show up at the banquet kill the people that invite them. And then when the people refuse, they get their city burned down. Well, let's take a little closer look and see what's going on in this passage. As we move now from Ephesians to Matthew, we see the same theme, basically, the grace of God. It's probably one of the key themes of the whole Bible, that God's riches at Christ's expense. A little cheesy, I know, but maybe you'll remember. God's riches at Christ's expense. The grace of God is his undeserved, unmerited, unconditional, unlimited, unstoppable love for you. And really, that's the theme of this section. And first of all, we see that it is shocking. Verses 2 and 4, this kingdom of heaven compared to a king who gave a wedding for his son. And he prepares the dinner. The oxen and his fatted calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now, Jesus is painting a picture of God. Of a loving, gracious, giving God. Not a grasping God, but a giving, generous God. And some parables are a little bit hard to figure out. But this one is quite clear. And actually, verse 4 that is still there on the screen, those four letters, everything is ready, come. That's the heart of what this message is really all about. And so we see that this is a wedding invitation, an amazing opportunity to go to the king's palace. And Cinderella makes it pretty clear that this doesn't happen every day. This is a big deal. I have some British friends, and I've never heard one of them tell me that Queen Elizabeth sent them an invite to Will and Kate's wedding. And I'll bet if she did, you probably wouldn't have gone to the library or Starbucks or work. You probably would have showed up at the big event, right? This is a big deal. It should be a surprising deal. Just imagine as Jesus is preaching this story to probably very common people, saying a king wants to invite you to the wedding of his son in the palace. They go, yeah, right. And the sun never sets, right? I mean, this is really a big, amazing, almost inconceivable situation. And as Jesus tells the story, he puts himself into it. He is there as the son. What we don't read in the text, but would have been known by all the listeners, is that there was sort of stages of the invitation. The first invite would have been sort of the head count. That would have been, how many people are coming? Are we going to eat chicken, or am I going to kill the fatted calf? How many people are going to show up? And remember, this is very likely a 7-day wedding. So sure, you got to clear your calendar, but if the king is going to invite you, you better realize it's important. Keener says the honor of being invited by a king and the terror of displeasing him would have motivated intelligent invitees to attend. And so the story had a certain shock value, surprising value. And think of even these words that we sing, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. We didn't sing it this morning, but if you remember many times saying those words. And yet I wonder if that's become so familiar that we just mouth it off, yeah, a wretch like me. Are we really thinking like our sister when she was singing this song, you sort of got the sense that God was real to her, like something's happening in her life that we want to tap into, right? That she really wants the presence of God. That's the feeling that we should have in our Christian life. But we become sort of familiar with the grace of God. We become, oh yeah, it happens every day. I think in the last couple of weeks, one of the greatest demonstrations of the shocking grace of God has been the Pope's visit to Mexico. Now, I have different theological opinions than he does, but I am incredibly impressed to go to some of the most dangerous and desperate places in that nation, places where even the president doesn't want to show up, and to walk up and hug people and talk to them about, don't spend your life being a hitman. Don't spend your life in corruption. Many things that were amazingly powerful in those weeks of his visitation to that nation. But yet, grace is often spurned, isn't it? I was thinking about those people living in those places in Mexico where the Pope would show up. I'll bet even the hitmen were there for the open-air mass. And they probably knew that the Pope was going to give them a what for, but they still showed up. But yet in our story, this gracious, loving, amazing king who has extended a free invitation, many of the people are just too busy. Verse 3, they pay no attention. They go off to their farm. They go off to their business. They're just too busy. But as one brother from Zambia wrote, to decline such an invitation with such a flimsy excuse is a grave insult. And so Luke has a version of the story. I'm sure Jesus preached, this is a great sermon. Jesus probably preached it more than once. And in Luke's telling of it, he says, they all alike began to make excuses. First said, I bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I got to go examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, they're not exactly openly expressing their hatred for this king, but they're definitely dissing him. They're definitely disrespecting him with really absolutely unreasonable excuses. It field, that could have waited. The oxen, you can do that anytime. The new wife, hey, bring her to the banquet. These are not good excuses. But Jesus is telling this parable in conjunction with two other parables. And if you remember Matthew 21, there are similar stories given there, but they all basically say how dangerous it is to spurn the invitation of the king, to neglect the Messiah who has come for you. And it all started in chapter 21 with a taunting question of the religious leaders, and they say to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And so what Jesus is now answering is that question with these parables. And so to come to a king's son's wedding banquet is an honor, but it is also a command. And these rebels will have neither one. It was not that they could not come, rather they would not. They would not because they actually despised the king and were hostile to him. Now many people love the gifts of God, don't you? Isn't it amazing when there's some blue sky out there? Isn't it great to have a wonderful meal? Isn't friends and life and pleasure and all the gifts of this life just wonderful things? We like all that, right? But we're real slow to acknowledge the giver, to actually say thank you, whoever you are, for all this stuff. And that's the minimal response that we should be giving to God. Although the invitation was free, the individual guests were not free to flout the rules of hospitality. The salvation of God in Christ is offered freely, but once in the kingdom of God, people need to behave appropriately. But yet some are just too busy. Others are too bad. For them, it's not simply a schedule problem, but a sin problem. Verse 6, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Now, ancient peoples universally despised the mistreatment of heralds, these kingly announcers or emissaries. It was an outright treason, constituting a declaration of revolt. But are we that much different today? What do people think in general about the Word of God? What do people think in general about preachers of the Word of God? Certainly not the most popular profession, is it? Not the most admired, honored, respected person. Those who would give themselves to God, those who would announce this Word from God. But you realize that they so hate the message that they kill the messenger. But I would propose to you there is not that much difference between the bad and the busy, the preoccupied and the persecuting. I would propose to you that both of them ultimately hate the king who extends the invitation. In fact, Stephen got it right in his final words saying, "Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." Now, you might not be a believer this morning, and you might say, "Come on, that ain't me. I'm just neutral about this whole thing. I'm not going to kill anybody. I'm not going to, you know, fight this thing." But I tell you, in the name of Jesus Christ, as far as the Bible describes you, you hate God. You hate God. There is no such thing as neutrality in the eyes of God. Because to not love God is to hate him, is to be a person in open rebellion against him. That's what the Bible says. Jesus says it in this gospel, "Whoever is not with me is against me." The Apostle John says this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, Jesus Christ. People love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And at the end of the day, there's not going to be a middle ground of neutrality. There's going to be a heaven and there's going to be a hell. There's going to be people who love God and people who forever will grind their teeth in angry rebellion against him. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do whatever ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And yet, the grace of God is shameless. How would you have felt to work for this king, knowing that his son's getting married, knowing that's a big deal, knowing the invitations have gone out, the fatted calf has been killed, everything is ready, the place looks beautiful, and nobody shows up? You'd wonder, like, oh man, for all these people, they're so busy, aren't they? All their wants and all their wishes, is that much more important than the wedding of the son of the king? All this food going to waste? Should we start to take the decorations down now? Not at all. There's going to be a wedding. And that king will set into motion a plan, verse 8, to go out and invite people from the main roads, anyone, as many as you find, and to call them in, both bad and good. So that wedding hall will be filled with guests. Isn't that amazing? And when Jesus tells this story, I'm sure all those proud religious leaders are thinking, what? Bring them? Bring the bad, even the Gentiles, into the hall of God, into the celebration of the kingdom? Are you kidding? But that's exactly what Jesus says. And for them, they're looking at him, this self-proclaimed Messiah, this guy who was not educated or ordained in any of their appropriate places, this guy who's largely followed by tax collectors and prostitutes, and saying, really? You're going to fill this kingdom with chumps? Go ahead, have a nice time. You enjoy all those losers who show up for your little meeting. And so the outcasts, the poor, the Gentiles. But as I thought about this, I wonder sometimes, isn't that our Christian problem too? That the world says, you know, I thought about being a Christian, but when I looked at all the losers who follow Jesus, I thought, I don't want to go there. Aren't all the wars in this world started because of Christianity? Isn't Donald Trump a Christian? Really, do I want to go there? Do I want to be, you know, among that group? I imagine there are a lot of hipsters who come even into this hall and say, well, what's ZGC? And after the end of it, they're going, whoa, I think I'll look somewhere else. We're not cool enough sometimes, are we? We're so narrow-minded. We're so allergic to fun in any kind of form. You see, you know, most people blew off the invitation, didn't they? Can't I just blow it off too? Isn't that okay? You're really going to force me to do this? No, I think God is going to invite you to come. I think the grace of God is going to be free and there are going to be no favorites. The door is going to be so open wide. Luke, again, opens this up in the telling of the story, saying, "Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servants, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you've commanded has been done. There's still room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" God fills the kingdom with chumps, and he doesn't even care. In fact, it's his glory. The Apostle Paul, one of his prime followers, could say, "We've become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." This is the family of God. Are you ashamed of them? Are you embarrassed by the people of God? Or will you join them, even these outcasts? Because in God's eyes, they're the A-team. They're the humble, they're the broken, they're the honest who will come and follow him. And in this, the king shines, because the one who are laughed at by the world are the ones who are loved by God. It's called grace. It's called undeserved, unmerited, unstoppable love from God. Jesus Christ said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." The banquet hall will be filled. In our mind, we look down at God's taste and say, "Really? That loser is also my brother and Christ?" But do we have too high an opinion of ourselves, don't we? Are we really such winners? Does God really need us? Are we really so deserving of this? Isn't Paul right to tell the Corinthians, "God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Indeed, the promise, "All who receive him," to those who believed in his name, he gave the right, the authority, to become the children of God. Charles Spurgeon, a great English preacher of the 1800s, preached this text of Matthew 22 seven times. And it's instructive to read the seven sermons. I didn't read all of them, but just really brought out a lot of stuff from this. And he made this observation about those people who came finally to the wedding. He says, first of all, the persons who came to the wedding were more grateful than the first invited might have been if they'd come. Now, why is that? Well, obviously, if you're rich, going to the palace isn't that big of a deal, isn't it? If you eat really nice meals three times a day, hey, what's another good meal? So, you know, okay, it was a little special, but, you know, it's kind of like Bart Simpson, who prayed on The Simpsons, "We worked really hard for this, God, so thanks for nothing." That's sort of the gratitude level. But for these beggars, they'd never been to a banquet like this. Many of them had not even eaten two meals a day. Now they're going to feast for 7 days in the palace of a king. Long live the king, and every blessing on his son. The joy would come from their hearts. And secondly, the joy that day was much more expressed than it would have been if the others had come. Spurgeon says those ladies and gentlemen who were first invited, if they had come to the wedding, they would have seated themselves there very stiff and proper. But these beggars, they make a merry clatter. They're not muzzled by propriety. They are glad at every dish. And thirdly, the occasion became more famous than it would have otherwise been, because the rich would have just sort of ticked it off as, okay, been there, done that, just another event on my busy social calendar. But for these beggars, this is a lifetime achievement. This is an amazing thing that you'll never do again. An eternity will not be long enough to praise the King for all that he has done for us. And so there's reason to give gratitude, isn't there? To never stop in the praises of this King. Ultimately, says Spurgeon, nothing will dishonor God. Unbelievers may despise him and dishonor him by their rejection of the gospel, but theirs is not the last word. Their hatred will be overcome by God's good, and the praise of the redeemed will drown out the cries of the impenitent. And finally, this grace is sovereign. And sovereign is a word that basically means in total control and authority, in unrivaled lordship, in unique power, in rule that is uncontested. And Jesus preaches this kind of a God. Jesus preaches this God that often does not make people happy. If you think the purpose of God is to make you happy, you've not understood Christianity. The purpose of God is to give glory to his own name and for us to find our joy in his place. And so Jesus, with this sovereignty of God, challenges the power and the position and indeed even the pocketbooks of the religious leaders. The God of the Bible is sovereign. Our main problem, said Frame, is that we live in a world obsessed by autonomy. As with Adam and Eve in the garden, people today do not want to bow their knee to someone other than themselves. God's lordship confronts and opposes autonomy from the outset. It demands our recognition of all things belong to him and are subject to his control and authority. That demand is unacceptable to people who are outside of Christ. And to some extent, even believers chafe when the demand is clearly made. And the sovereignty of God is shown here, first of all, in the dress there in verse 11. You notice that ultimately when the banquet is held and the people do show up, one guy seems to be on a mission to dishonor the king. And he just shows up anyhow for this grand occasion. And it was not a matter of money. It was a matter of manners. It was not a matter where this guy could not have found something to put on appropriately. It was not being too poor. It was being too proud. And the king saw that. And in his contempt of heart, he openly offended the king by showing up, not bowing down to the sovereign. Christopher Ashe said there is a narrow line between true Christian assurance and dangerous complacency. And we should know, and you should know, that the gospel invitation is absolutely wide. If you're a human being, you're invited to come and follow Jesus Christ. No matter what you believe, no matter what you do, no matter where you were born, God calls and loves you to come. But that gospel invitation also has a narrow requirement. You see, in this gospel, it starts off from the very beginning saying, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is the narrow gate. This is the hard road. This is the way uniquely and exclusively that someone can come to God. And so this theme throughout Matthew, again in chapter 20, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what is the wedding garment? It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, of course. It is that perfect righteousness that God provides freely to all who repent of sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. So it says, many are called, but few are chosen. I think we do the calling. Come, 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 come. But God in his sovereignty has a chosen that are going to definitely come. And that's why the sovereign, verse 7, can also destroy the city. And yes, you think, well, that's a bit over the top, isn't it? Well, that's what the judgment day will be. This is just a little glimpse of the final judgment that will cover the earth. It's something to be warned about. Indeed, as Matthew would have written this, the readers would have thought of 70 AD when Romans came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, much like this here is describing. Because the blood of all the righteous prophets had finally gathered in grim judgment against them. And so we see God's plan. We dare not become presumptuous. We dare not trust in our heritage. We dare not trust in our own accolades or our own religion. For if God, says Paul, did not spare the natural branches, that is, Israel, neither will he spare you, Gentiles. And it's the worst kind of arrogance to think that you have something to offer God. To say, oh, I don't need to put on the dress he wants. I'll just show up because I am who I am. Well, God says, that's not enough. It would be monstrous, says Calvin, for us to want to withdraw from his rule when we cannot even exist apart from him. Jeff lived down the street from some people that had an in-ground a swimming pool, built-in swimming pool. And he'd never swam in that pool before. In fact, he didn't even know the people. There was a big fence around their house. But he heard the people were on vacation. So he got his girlfriend and went off for a night swim. And they crawled over that fence. And as she was changing, getting ready, he thought he'd be the macho man and spring off on that diving board and leap really high and just get this great dive into the pool. But there was just a sickening crunch of bones as he landed. Because it was so dark, Jeff didn't notice there was no water in that pool. Jeff remains a paraplegic today. You say, that fence. Who wants that fence? Well, Jeff didn't care about the fence. The fence was just something in the way that I had to jump over to go and really have my fun. God put up a fence. God has limits. God has boundaries. God has warnings. And they're there for something. But yet we, like Jeff, say there is a way that seems right to a man, but in its end is a way to death. And it's very clear in verse 13, the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him out into the utter darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A sober warning for people that don't see God's fence. A sober warning for people that have no time for God, too busy for God, too many other important things that I'm doing. Again, Paul says in that hard chapter, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And so, like this man who didn't have the right dress, ultimately thinking by his own merits he will enter in, realizing that there is no way to come. Ultimately, he's silent. When the king says, what are you doing here? He doesn't have an answer. And again, Paul in Romans, every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world will be held accountable to God. In those sermons of Spurgeon, he tells a story about a Christian man who meets a ship owner, and a very important guy owns a big ship, And he says, yeah, well, you know, nice to meet you, sir. And tell me, what about your soul? And the ship owner says, soul? I'm too busy to think about my soul. I'm making so much money. But then Spurgeon's next line is, but he was not too busy to die. And he died a week later. You don't have to murder a prophet to miss out. You only have to fritter away your time on things that will eventually pass away, and thus let your opportunities for repentance and faith pass by. Some things are really important. Some things are worth saving the date for. To know Jesus Christ and to be ready for his coming. To have something to wear when the king invites you to the banquet. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride or adorns herself with jewels. Father in heaven, help us to be ready for this day that you have appointed, the day of your coming. We don't know when that is. Lord, old people die, but even young people die. And nobody plans to die. But we pray that we will find life now. Find eternal life, find abundant life, find glorious life with Jesus Christ. And I pray that for those of us who found it, we will be like those servants, inviting people, compelling people. Come, come. Everything is ready. Come. Lord, what a great gospel you've given. Help us to be faithful in making it known. In your name we pray. Amen.